So a few weeks ago, we talked about how 2017 is the year of grace. So as we focus on grace, we've been preaching through that very gracious book of Leviticus, which again may sound silly and of course catches us off guard, but really I hope it has been interesting if you've been a part of this with us. I hope it's been informative. Most importantly, I hope it's been engaging as it's helped you take God's word and apply it to your life today, to grow in grace, to live in grace, to recognize that it is by grace that we are saved. But I mean, again, Leviticus, there's a lot of blood and a lot of gore, especially in the first seven chapters. I mean, the sheer number of bulls and sheep and goats and birds that are sacrificed for any number of sins would fill many arcs many times over. Thanks be to God, we don't do animal sacrifices anymore, neither Christians nor Jews. The Jews don't because they don't have the temple in Jerusalem, and Christians don't because we have Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sins, as we just sang, such that no animals need ever die again for us. No animal would be sufficient, even if it did. But some of us might have been a little inspired. Some of us might be a little quirky. Some of us might be thinking, well, how do I live Leviticus? If I can't sacrifice an animal, what do I do? I want to put Leviticus into practice. I want to live that way. There is still some good news for you. Leviticus 2 talks a lot about grain offerings. Those could still be offered. Animal sacrifices, they are what rendered a person acceptable to God. If you look in Leviticus 4, verses 3 and 4 and following, it talks about the priest having to sacrifice the animal on behalf of the priest, on behalf of the people. But chapter 2 talks about these grain offerings, these offerings that are given to express gratitude for the fact that we are accepted by God. The grain offering of worshiper acknowledges that all good things come from our good God, who desires to give good gifts to his children. Jesus talks about this, by the way, when we get into the New Testament. Which of you, he says, talking to any of us, which of you, if your child asked for bread, would give them a stone? Well, none of us would. And sometimes people take that passage to mean that God will give you whatever you want. That's not true. What it means is that God gives good gifts to his children. If one of you asks for a stone, God isn't going to give it to you. He's going to give you bread. If you ask for a scorpion or a snake, he's not going to give it to you. He knows it's not good. God is the author of good gifts. God desires to bless us. And it's the same thing we read back in Leviticus. God is this giver of good things. So when we offer the sacrifice to God, when we give back to God, the worshiper is giving thanks to God for what God has given to us. It's the exact same thinking that should go into passing the offering plate every Sunday morning. We are giving back to God a portion of what God has given to us. It is an offering, and it is meant to be a sacrifice. More on that later. Leviticus chapter 2, it tells us that the grain offering is supposed to be a fine flour. And if you look in verses 1 and 2, it even gives you instructions on how to do it. Some olive oil, some incense offered together on that altar, making an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Back when I was single, I thought it'd be cool to try and figure out what it actually smelled like. So I was in my apartment, I grabbed some all-purpose flour from the pantry, and I took some olive oil, even had some incense, and figured I'd mix it together. I didn't have an altar in my apartment, but I did have a stovetop. So I had a little pan, and I started mixing it together just to, you know, see. I'm curious. And honestly, it really didn't smell too bad for, you know, a very short while. And then it got really bad. And it started smelling more like really badly burned popcorn. You know, some of you know what I'm talking about. It just was horrible. And the thing I remember the most is how much it smoked. Lots of smoke. Such that I'm running around, I'm opening windows, I'm taking down smoke detectors because I'm sure they're going to start going off and my neighbors are going to start calling 911. I don't want that to happen. Smoke everywhere, the smell of really badly burnt toast, and it's getting in my hair and it's on my clothes and it's in my apartment and I'm trying to air it out. Took a shower, had to throw my clothes in the laundry, but still I could smell it on. Even later in the day when I went to Winona Lake Free Methodist Church, that's where I was at the time, and had a meeting and knew that everybody in that room could smell my offering to the Lord. Praying that they would not notice, hoping that they would not smell, but they did. The stench seared into my mind the all-consuming demands God has on his people. honestly, what it mainly seared into my mind was this question of how overcooked offerings could draw me closer to God. I didn't get it. I mean, it's been good for a sermon illustration and a chuckle and a laugh once in a while, but I don't know how something like that helps me in my walk with God. It certainly made me wonder, why in the world would I ever consider doing this again? Because I know what happened. And I kind of expect that even back in Jesus' day and before, people had similar sorts of questions when it came to their sacrifices. Why do I have to do this if it's going to make me smell strange all day long? How's that help me follow Jesus? Why does God require the best of my produce and my livestock? I mean, it's not like he has to eat after all. What's he need it for? Why do my hard-earned possessions, I worked hard for this, why do they get burned up? Couldn't they at least have been collected? Couldn't they have been sold? The money given to the poor? Some way to bless people? Just imagine what that was like for you, walking into the temple day after day, watching the things you worked hard for go up in smoke before the Lord, reinforcing what I'm sure at times must have felt like a total waste. You may feel that way even now. Why do I have to give to the Lord a portion of my income? I don't have enough to make ends meet as it is. The truth is that to God, the smell was a pleasing aroma because it represented total devotion and holiness. In both the Old Testament and the New, the Lord asks his people to give themselves to him fully, heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Mark chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus says that following him means losing your life in order to save it. The Bible sets up faith not as just agreeing to some truth, as much as allowing that truth to change how you live. Back in Isaiah chapter 58, we find God asking, isn't this the fast that I choose? Releasing wicked restraints, untying the ropes of a yoke, setting free the mistreated, breaking every yoke. Isn't it sharing your bread with the hungry and bringing the homeless into your house? Covering the naked when you see them, not hiding from your own family? Then your light will break out like the dawn and you will be healed quickly. Your own righteousness will walk before you and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. Notice that. In a day when it's easy to say if someone wants to eat, they should just get a job. When it's easy to say we should take care of our own before we take care of others. When it's easy to say we don't welcome the stranger or the homeless into our house because what might happen? God's word is pretty clear about what is shining forth. The light, whether we understand it or not, your light will break out when we live this way. You will shine. It's echoed in Psalm 112 as well. They shine in the dark for others who do right. They are merciful, compassionate, righteous. What Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 about those who truly follow him. You are the light of the world. A city on top of a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Instead, they put it on a lampstand and it shines for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they can see the good things you do. And praise your Father who is in heaven. We give ourselves to Christ. He gives us his Spirit. This gives us the ability to live for him, to love like him, to love those whom God loves, to let our light shine. And when we do this, when we give everything to God, he promises his presence in return. And with that presence comes security. And with that presence comes identity, comes daily bread, comes marvelous joy. Again, picture in your mind what it would have been like back in the temple days when you walk into that tabernacle. You watch your most valuable possessions going up in smoke. But then imagine God appearing in the fiery cloud like he did to the Israelites. God meets our smoke with his presence. He meets our offering with his presence, this powerful connection. Any of us who have experienced that powerful presence of God, never forget it. And we all long to have it more and more and more. I want to feel that way. I want to feel like I did in my mountaintop experience. We all want to live there. In Exodus 25, the Lord talks about this, instructs Moses, you need to build a tabernacle. You need to build a dwelling place for me to be with my people. It's sort of a heaven on earth meeting spot. That's why its building plans are so explicit, so precise. It's supposed to look like heaven. Catch is, it had to be portable enough so the Israelites could take it with them as they wandered off through the Sinai desert. So Moses kind of sits down to making essentially God's mobile home. This is going to be the way that he moves from place to place. In the Holy of Holies sat the mercy seat, and it sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments, the ground rules for the covenant between God and his people. And as long as Israel kept the covenant, God would keep blessing them with everything they needed and more. But break the covenant, and things start to get a little dicey. Good news is, God's blessings provided sufficient incentive for them to behave well. Grace does that, by the way. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. And in the process, it shapes us so that we want to be the kind of people who live as though we do. Bad news is the Israelites weren't easily led by incentives. It's like if you're a parent and you decide to bribe your children so they'll behave well. It works okay for a little while, but eventually they give up. It's not incentive enough to change their life. Back when I was in high school, I remember riding my bicycle from Greenville College in Greenville, Illinois, to Colorado State University in Fort Collins, Colorado. I went out for International Youth Conference, IYC. It's an event the Free Methodist Church puts it on. They have it this summer as well. Several of our teens are going to be heading to IYC in a couple of months. It took us 17 days to ride a little less than the 1,100 miles to get there. And with 30 in our group, believe me, going that far, that long, being that tired, being in constant contact with other persons who are equally exhausted and whose emotions are equally spent, makes it really hard to play nice all the time. I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that for the Israelites who are hiking around for 40 years in the barren desert, it made it tough for them to play nice all the time with each other. It's tossing this temptation or that temptation, and you get a recipe for disaster. Something had to go wrong, and it did, over and over and over again. I mentioned a few weeks ago, if you're with us, the Israelites, they were notorious for taking God's presence for granted. They just presumed his favor, and since God is with us, hey, we have permission to do what we want, right? But the worst of this was the way that their heads so easily turned to idols, to materials and material gods that were worshipped by the various cultures they encountered along the way. Idolatry, you know, we say it's not a big deal for us here in the States right now. My guess is most of us here don't have a real problem crafting deities out of wood or metal. But if we're honest, we would recognize how easily we idolize the shiny metal, and the fancy wooden things in our lives, cars, houses, smartphones. In addition to the enticing idols that we've made out of money, out of power, out of fame. I was really fortunate 2 weeks ago to spend quite a bit of time with N.T. Wright. Some of you know who that is. And if you know who that is, then you've already told me that you hate me because I got to do it and you didn't. Or you're jealous or you think that's cool. If you don't know what it is, don't worry. It won't matter if I explain him to you. But he's written many, many books. And in our conversation and in several of his books, he said to me that he really believes sin is not the major problem the people of God had in the Old Testament. Sin is not the major problem the people of God have today. N.T. Wright said that he thinks the biggest problem that they and we have is idolatry. We are worshiping and serving things other than God. And whenever that happens, sin creeps in. We can focus so much on not sinning and actually do that, not sin, but that does not mean that we are honoring the Lord. It just means we're keeping our hands clean. But if I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, if I choose to serve him every day, if I surrender my will to him every moment, then I will gradually sin less and less and less. We have to resist idolatry. This tabernacle that we read about in Leviticus, it was constructed and designed specifically to confront idolatry as well as the other ways the Israelites snubbed God. We might think that that seems a little silly, making a divine mobile home for the Lord. God doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands. Acts 17:24 tells us that. But on the other hand, the sight, the scent, the size, the smokiness of the tabernacle, it made the presence of God more real than it otherwise might have seemed. Any of you visited a church, a sanctuary, a retreat center, some place where just the architecture made you think of God. Maybe here. And this doesn't look like your living room, I don't think. It looks like something that's supposed to focus our attention upward, elsewhere. It's not designed to just make us comfortable. It is a safe place, but it's designed to turn our thoughts towards God. This is why I personally love some of the older church buildings, the things whose very art and architecture and structure turns your mind towards heavenly things. A building can help focus your attention on God. A worship service, why it's important to gather together, can stop the busyness of the week and focus our attention on God. When we gather in God's presence, the more we do, the less likely we are to think about these other false gods, these other counterfeit gods. This is part of why we worship, to remind us of whose we are and in whose presence we gather. In fact, God's presence is the best expression of His pleasure. God is with us. I hope that makes us know we are loved. Excuse me. But then again, that presence is a dangerous thing. In Leviticus, the smoky cloud that covered the tabernacle indicated that the Lord was home, but it also worked as this veil of sorts, since nobody could see the Lord and live. God desired a relationship with His people, but nobody was allowed just, casual entry into His presence. Holiness doesn't tolerate the presence of holiness, not one bit. Not any more than a sterilized room can tolerate the presence of even one germ. And that doesn't mean that God's a neat freak. It just means that God is a freak when it comes to justice and integrity and holiness and loyalty and love and honesty, all of which are essential characteristics of God's nature. This is why God's presence could be a little intimidating. If you didn't have the characteristics of God, you had nothing to do but tremble. It is risky. It's as risky as standing in front of a judge when both of you know you're guilty. Now, I might be wrong, but I don't think we have the same sense of awe in the presence of God as we once did. I don't think we have that same sense of fear when it comes to approaching God today. Maybe if we had more smoke and thunder in a worship service or from Sunday to Sunday, we'd be a little more willing to do what God says. Leviticus 25:17 and other places, the fear of the Lord. It's common, it's encouraged. But this, again, is not so much dread of God's punishment against wrongdoing as it is awe at God's might. Fear was not a reason to stay away from God. I'm afraid of what He'll do to me. It ensured rather that you approached God with respect, with proper humility, that you were eager for the relationship He offers, but you're eager to enter into it rightly, humbly, recognizing we don't deserve it. We need His grace. Now think of it like a marriage. The Old Testament talks frequently about the covenant relationship with God and describes it like a marriage. My experience has been that most people who get married, they really want this to work well. And so both parties recognize that they will need to make sacrifices for their spouse, for their husband, for their wife. And they're not always easy. That's why they're called sacrifices. Just like that, the personal sacrifices we make in every relationship, the burnt offering wasn't cheap either. It costs you a bull from your herd. And if you can't afford a bull, you're able to offer a sheep or a bird. God makes sure everybody has access to Him regardless of your economic situation. You need to sacrifice, but you do not have to mortgage your future and your livelihood in order to do it. You can't go out in the desert and just trap a wild bull on your way to the temple. You can't just stop by at the courthouse on your way to the temple and snag a pigeon off the ledge. It doesn't work that way. This has to be something that is yours. The sacrifice needs to be something yours to give. It has to cost you something. This is why in the book of 2 Samuel, we read about this guy named Araunah who wants to give King David a bull so the king can offer it as his sacrifice. Hey, king, I love you. Take my bull. Use it for your sacrifice. And what does the king say? No. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And so he pays Araunah the ridiculous sum of 50 shekels of silver for this ox because it needs to be something that's his. It needs to be a sacrifice. What are you willing to give to God? This really is the question Leviticus asks us this morning. It's hard sometimes to think about that. He demands things from me. Why would I want to do that? I mean, I think a lot of us don't like the idea of having to give things up. Maybe it would help if we thought of this idea of sacrifice, of offering, not as harsh and mean, but rather like a ticket to tonight's Super Bowl. Some of you know me pretty well, and you know I kind of, you know, like sports. And it would not take a lot of convincing for me to say or to recognize that I would have loved to have got a ticket and gone to Houston for the game tonight. It would, however, take a lot of convincing for me to convince my wife that I needed to spend money to get a ticket to go to Houston to the game tonight. Tickets for the Super Bowl run in the thousands of dollars, even for the cheap seats. And my wife would be right when she told me that it's not in our budget. It's an extravagant use of money. There's no reason to spend that much. We didn't plan for it. We can use that on so many other things. She'd be 100% right. But here's the kicker. And any of you who know me know this is true. If she said it was okay, I would spend the money in a second. We all have things like that, don't we? It's irrational. It does not fit the budget. This is going to make a sacrifice in other ways. But if I had the opportunity to do this, I can go to a U2 concert and see Bono. I can go to the Wharton because, you know, Hamilton's coming to town and they're going to let me have backseat passes. I don't know that that's true, by the way, so don't get excited. There's lots of things that we will blow the budget on because it means enough to us. That's what the Levitical sacrifices are like. This helps me draw closer to God. And if it gets me closer to God, I would spend any price, just like you'd pay anything if you got to go hang out with Tom Brady tonight. This is how we serve. This is how we give. This is what the sacrifices are for. When I go with God, my sins are forgiven. When I get close to God, I realize my prayers are heard. When I get close to God, I realize His love for me is affirmed. It's a happy day for me and for God. Who wouldn't want that? And who wouldn't pay anything to make that happen? Now, as sweet as the smell of barbecue can be, it wasn't just the physical aroma of burning meat that made God happy. It was the aroma of atonement, this total devotion to God. That's what brings Him pleasure. I mean, we've talked about atonement in this sermon series, if you've been with us. We've talked about grace. We've talked about that place where God's holiness meets human unholiness. We've also mentioned that atonement is more than just forgiving our sins, taking away our guilt. The Hebrew word that's translated atonement is used 50 times in Leviticus by itself. And though it does mean cover, though it does mean cleanse, it also means appease. We tend to know that. The word translated as sacrificial offering that ties with it comes from a verb that means to bring near. We often don't focus on that part of what we do. We think of sacrifices. We think of offerings as giving something up. I have to pay this to appease. We often don't focus on this deeper meaning. When God tells you to give something up, when your pastor says you should give something up, we tend to, if you're like me, step back a little bit. Maybe start to feel a little resentful. You're going to force me to do this? Why do I have to do that? I don't understand. We don't want to give things up. Rather, we'd rather, you know, think things for myself. Lent comes and you tell me I have to give up chocolate. And the problem is, rather than focusing on God during those prayer times, I'm just mad that I had to give up chocolate. You decide to not go to the Tigers game after church on a Sunday. Instead, you give up your tickets so that you can stay in church. But rather than worshiping and singing and praying and engaging the sermon, you're just thinking of the sun and the stadium and how you wish you were anywhere else, well, someplace specifically else, but how you were there instead of here. Giving up often breeds resentment. We want this instead. Leviticus fights against that distracted, distorted thinking by emphasizing sacrifice isn't about giving up as much as it's giving to. Instead of going without and getting resentful, sacrifice puts the focus on generosity and humility for the sake of a deeper embrace. We've all heard the phrase, it's more blessed to give than receive. Do you believe it to be true? I mean, really? Seems like we would live differently if we did. I think most of us have experienced and we understand that giving blesses the giver. Giving blesses the receiver as well. Everybody is blessed. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says God loves a cheerful giver. And I think it's one of the most obvious verses in all of Scripture because everybody loves a cheerful giver. Everybody likes it when people bless other people unexpectedly. Husbands, what would happen if you went home today and surprised your wife with flowers or chocolates, or you did the dishes, or you cooked dinner, or something totally unexpected? How would that go over for you? You know, if mom ain't happy, nobody's happy. And if you're in the doghouse, it might help you get out. I'm just saying, blessing people is something everyone understands. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. God says it's the blood that makes atonement for your life. A lot of sin that demands a lot of sacrifice, so the Israelites make a lot of burnt offerings three times a day. People pool together their livestock, and they bring their bull or their bulls to the tabernacle morning, noon, night, lots of sacrifices. And despite all of this blood, not a single drop of it made the Israelites any more God's chosen people than they were already. God chose Israel of his own loving free will. God rescued them out of their brutal slavery in Egypt. God made them his bride ever before Mount Sinai when Moses got the law. It was by God's grace that they were saved. It was by God's grace that I am and you are as well. God gave the law to show what a saved life looks like and to help us make things right when we fall short. This is why we have it. It feeds us on the journey. And that idea of feeding, that idea of food, it sustains life, but how we live and what we do with our food matters too. In the ancient Near East, meals were enormously important. They served as a means of celebrating. They're a place where you conduct business, where you make peace, where you simply catch up with each other, all the while nourishing us, but all the while keeping us alive. The Levitical sacrifices did the same thing. Some of us may not really like the idea of sacrificing all these animals. Most of the sacrifices were not completely burned up. Many were, but not all. A lot of them were used for food. They fed people. And so by tying food to the sacrifices, Leviticus makes meals into a type of worship, something that's actually a reality the Bible plays out in many places, from Passover to the Lord's Supper to the wedding feast of the Lamb. I think if we think of Leviticus in that way, it also helps us understand one of the more weird passages in Scripture, one that applies to what we will do in just a few moments. In John chapter 6, verses 54 and 55, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink." He's clearly speaking metaphorically. In fact, a better translation of the word real is true. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. In Mark 14, verse 25, Jesus calls the cup the fruit of the vine. He acknowledges these contents are not literally his blood, but still, just the odd nature of the metaphor has given rise to charges of cannibalism against Christians. It's given rise to the doctrine of transubstantiation, a belief the bread and the wine and the Eucharist are actually the body and blood of Christ. We read Jesus described in John's gospel as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We sang it this morning. We know from Leviticus that a lamb takes away sin by shedding blood. Yet in keeping with the Levitical practice, the lamb not only atones, it also nourishes. When we eat and when we drink Jesus, this is not a reference to cannibalism. And it is not a reference to the mystical transformation of the bread and wine. It's a reference to Jesus' role as the Levitical sacrifice. He provides access to God and atonement for sin. And he feeds us with his flesh, what John 6:48 calls the bread of life. You know, I sometimes used to wonder why it was that Jesus died at Passover. Seems to me it would have made way more sense to die on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. Isn't that what Jesus came to do? But instead he chose Passover. And I think that's because he wanted to further the point that his sacrifice not only saves, but it nourishes and it keeps us safe. In Exodus, as God prepared to unleash his wrath against Egyptian cruelty, the Israelites were instructed to smear lamb's blood on the posts of their doors as a safeguard against the destructive plague. We read all of this in Exodus chapter 12. Passover, in the same way, Christ's blood safeguards God's people from the wrath to come, where all injustices and oppression and tyranny are dealt with for good. The sacrificial system in Leviticus All of this points to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus for you, for me. The sacrifices we're called to make as we follow him. And instead of giving him an animal, we give ourselves. In view of God's mercy, St. Paul writes to the Romans, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is burnt offering language, total acceptance on the part of God, which calls for total devotion on the part of the believer. What's that look like? Looks like Leviticus. You honor the Lord your God with every fiber of your being, with every fiber of your clothing, every cell of your skin, every morsel on your plate, every hour of your work, every moment of your day, in all your responsibilities, all your relationships, everything is devoted to God. So how's that look in your life? I don't know. You tell me. How is it that God is calling you to surrender, to sacrifice, to live, so that you can put him first? You tell me. Better still, show me. What does God want you to do? And how does that look? When you discern that, then let your light shine so that others can see the good works you do and give praise to your Father who is in heaven. We sacrifice so that we can draw closer. We sacrifice out of thanks. We sacrifice because we know that it is only in losing our life that we find it. We come to God who nourishes us. And that closeness, that presence, gives us peace. We sometimes think of church as an obligation. It's like we can think of tithing as a tax. We use words like duty. And it's good to recognize our role, but it's not something you do to keep God from being mad at you. It's a way to grow in the relationship with God and to show back to God that we love him. I pray that in all you do, you're able to serve out of love, not out of obligation. That you're drawing closer to God because you recognize the love of God. And you're trying to show love back, not out of some way to earn something. What can I give for this reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. And yours as well. May you go knowing that God the Father loves you so much that he sent his own Son to die for the sins of the world, and that includes you. May you go trusting that his grace is sufficient for all your needs, and you are forgiven, so be free. And may the Holy Spirit go with you and help you to live in that freeness and fullness of life, to develop habits and disciplines which nurture that faith, and to help you be the people God has created you to be in relationship with him. More and more every day. May God's grace, may God's peace be yours now and forever. Amen.